All right, we are in Amos chapter 8. Amos had just had a confrontation with the high priest there at Bethel. He had been told to go home. We don't want your message from God. We're serving God our own way, is the mentality. And of course, it's a means to line their own pockets. But he gives a rebuke, and the rebuke is not from his own heart, but rather a message from God. We mentioned before that, as far as the setting of this prophecy, that the northern kingdom of Israel was militarily, generally speaking, economically, and so on. Territorially, everything, they were at their peak. And is so often the case, countries often reach the summit of their power right before their collapse. And that was going to be the case here. And he has another vision from God, an illustration of what is coming. It says in verse 1 of chapter 8, "Thus hath the Lord showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit." Now I know that certain times of the year we look forward to that. We look forward to the fresh local produce, all the goodies there. I remember tomatoes in particular. I remember those hard, crunchy, nasty pink things they would have in the grocery store all winter, and then you look forward to a vine-ripened, delicious, sweet tomato in the summertime. In Israel, because of the climate and when the rains come and so on, their grain harvest was at the beginning of summer. We have the Feast of Pentecost and so on in conjunction with that. So their grain harvest was June, July, thereabouts. And then they have various other smaller crops that are coming in. At the end of the summer, as is the case around here to some degree, the last thing to come in is the fruit that comes from the trees. And I know that around here, depending on the variety and so on, there's some apples that are not ripe until the leaves are falling. I've got a couple of different fruit trees in my backyard that it isn't until the leaves are gone that the fruit is ripe. And so the idea of gathering the summer fruit is the idea of we're at the very end of the season. That all that could be harvested has been harvested, and now we are dealing with the very last that's available. And so a basket of summer fruit. In Israel, I got here on your outline, that would be figs, apricots, and pomegranates primarily. Perhaps a few other things, but that would be primarily it. And unless you're going to dry these things, these things have a notoriously short shelf life. You go to there's not something that, some of these are not things you don't even want to buy at the grocery store. You want to buy them at a local fruit stand where you know they haven't been on the shelf that long. Cause it's kind of like strawberries. You know they're going to get fuzzy here within a week if you don't eat them up. And the same would be true here. Collected at the very end of the season. And so here's the illustration. He says, Amos, what seest thou? I see a basket of summer fruit. Lord said unto me, the end is come upon thy people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. This is their last chance. This is the last prophet that will be coming through the northern kingdom of Israel to declare to them the message of salvation. National salvation as well as spiritual salvation. That if the nation would repent, then the coming judgment would not come. But if they did not repent, then the collapse of the nation, the captivity, the death of multitudes was going to be inevitable. And so the end has come. This was their last chance. And very often, the chance comes and goes and people don't get it. They don't know it. We deal with this very often on an individual basis. We share the gospel with somebody. God you have no guarantee how many times you will hear the message of God's grace and mercy. Well, I'll do that later. I'm okay for now. I'll do that when I get a chance. I got some things I want to do first. And we've all heard the excuses, and sometimes we gave those excuses. And I've heard those excuses, people dying in hospitals. It's just the most outrageous thing you can imagine. I'll do that later. There is no later. And sometimes that later is, when we're dealing with a national situation, there won't be a later. I'll give that some thought. Or I've got my own religion. Well, that's what they had in the Northern Kingdom of Israel. They had a corrupt, counterfeit religion. They had taken the truth and distorted it and corrupted it and adopted some of the truths from the law of Moses, but for the most part they had abandoned what God had revealed. And so this was their last chance. And it says in verse 3, "And the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place, and they shall cast them forth with silence." You went to Bethel. This is where Amos is preaching. You go to Bethel, and they have a temple. Probably a rather elaborate building. Certainly probably not as ornate as what Solomon had built. The wealth was not there to be able to do something that majestic with the amount of gold and so on that was involved. But they had a glorious temple that was there. And they would sing, probably, it says the singing there, they probably sang the Psalms of David. Again, they are a counterfeit. They are trying to, in some measure, duplicate the God-authorized worship that was going on in Jerusalem. And instead of the songs, instead of the singing of the Psalms, again, even in this corrupt thing, you know, we deal with distortions, corruptions of Bible Christianity. We look at Roman Catholicism, and we can see, yes, they've got this truth, they've got this right, they've got this right, they've got this right, they've got we got a whole bunch of things that are right. That Jesus Christ is indeed God the Son. That yes, we believe in the incarnation. We believe in the virgin birth. We believe in the death, burial, and resurrection. We believe that this paid the price of sin, at least theoretically. But how is what Christ did applied to my account? How do I benefit from the death of Christ? Oh, the church takes care of that. You have to be baptized, quote unquote. You get sprinkled in a Catholic church, and that takes care of the sin, your original sin and the sin that you've committed up to that point. But thereafter, you have to do penance and all these other things to deal with that other stuff. And you're never going to do enough unless you happen to be sainted. And the rest of you get shuffled off to purgatory and people burn candles for you and you go through all this until finally, who knows how many millennia later, you might get sprung and finally make it to heaven. Where is that in the Bible? All that does is give authority and power to the church. St. Peter's in the Vatican was paid for by the corrupt church demanding the payment of indulgences so you get your out of purgatory free card. So they could pay for that. And people shelled out fortune to gain. You can go on eBay and get copies of these old indulgences that were sold. They sold so many of them. And that's what paid for St. Peter's. Which, by the way, sparked the Protestant Reformation, because that was one of the catalysts that got Luther going. And so things that are so close to the truth, but not the truth. There's actually a couple of songs in our hymnal that were written by Catholics. And they're sound. That's why they're there. The songs of the temple shall be, instead in this particular situation, be turned into howlings. Mourning. A place of celebration, a place of worship has become a place of lamentation. In that day, the day when the Assyrians come and take the city. And of it shall be many dead bodies in every place. One of the horrors of warfare. Some of the wars that are going on today in third world countries, sub-Saharan Africa, that we don't hear about in our news. The wars that, the battles and so on that took place in World War II, World War I, the aftermath of a battle, you would lose thousands and thousands of men, which is beyond our scope. We deal with wars today, where we ones that the United States has been involved in, where the total of years of conflict might amount into 10,000 over a period of years, but we're dealing with that many in a couple of days. What do you do with all the dead? Do we lay them out in neat rows in military cemeteries? Well, we can if we do. But what do you do with that kind of? Well, they would use bulldozers and have mass graves. But there's no bulldozers here 2,700 years ago. And land would stink. And the birds of prey would come in. The vultures would, and the dogs and the jackals would come in and eat their fill. In the Middle East, Steve, even today, if there is a, and we see this in our American news, and it conveys a very different idea to an American viewer than it does over there. You see this weeping and wailing and screaming and all this way over the top public mourning. If you got the full story, very often that's not even people that have any connection whatsoever with the deceased. They're professional mourners. They still do that in parts of the Middle East, other parts of the world. Professional mourners. Remember when the little girl died? Come and heal my daughter. She's at the brink of death. And Jesus came, trouble not the master. The girl has died. And then Jesus said, the girl is not dead. She's sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn. It was the mourners, the professional mourners that had been wailing and all this other stuff. And then when Jesus said she's sleeping, they turned around and started laughing at him. Because the mourning is all show. It's not of the heart. And what would normally happen when you're dealing with the death of so many is you would have the public mourners come in, and there would be this great huge racket going on, the screaming, the wailing, the somber tones played on different musical instruments. All this would be going on, but here it is so catastrophic. The numbers are so great. The people sit in silence. The formalities that would normally be going on are put aside. There's silence. There were, as we've gone through this book, a bunch of reasons why God brought judgment on the Northern Kingdom. We deal with the almost a mantra. Every time a king of Israel comes to the throne, with one or two exceptions, and the exceptions were worse, with one or two exceptions, they continued in the sin of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, the national sin of a corrupt religion. They would continue that. There were, as you look down the list, and you'll see sometimes, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. That's always a king of Judah. And even then it was a minority. But in the northern kingdom of Israel, there was not a one that was good. They were all wicked. They all turned their back on the revelation that God had given. And so judgment came in part for that. We know that there was, during the dynasty of Ahab, that Baal worship came in and very nearly became the state religion. It was for a window of time, the state religion of the Northern Kingdom, with its child sacrifice and all the things that went with that. But as we've seen through the chapters up to this point, that a lot of the problem was social. Now, a societal issue, as far as the rich taking advantage of the poor. If you follow the law of Moses, the law of Moses had all kinds of interesting protocols in it. Remember, the law of Moses was not only how to worship God, but it was also basically the constitution of Israel. This is how they were to operate. This is how they were to deal as far as their land was concerned, as far as taxation was concerned, as far as inheritance was concerned, as far as the economics were concerned. It covered everything. And yet you reach a point where a rich man wants more, and if he is going to gain more, he sees, I knew a guy years ago who got saved out of the mob. Honest to goodness, I'm not going to mention his name. He's gone to be with the Lord. Natural causes, by the way. But he was a former member of the mob, and he got saved. And he was fairly well-to-do, and he was a very astute businessman after he got saved, an honest man. But he used to drive him crazy. He would say, I could make a fortune on that, but it's not right. I can't do that. And then he'd see another opportunity. I could make a killing. I can't, but I can't do that. And this would happen all the time. In ancient Israel, you had the law of Moses that, as far as forgiveness of loans with the year of Jubilee, you had the whole situation that if a person became basically bankrupt after they had sold their property, then they could sell themselves, but it was for a term. They served for 7 years and then were turned loose, and the person that had bought them for that indentured period of time was supposed to give them enough resources to get them a start in life again. That's part of the law of Moses. And that every year of Jubilee, every 50 years, all the land that had been sold would revert back to the heirs, sometimes the same individual, that had sold it before. The families the land remained in the families, ideally, in perpetuity. But if you've got a guy who's got an ambitious guy, and he wants to build this great, huge estate, and he's got dreams, and he wants to do this, and he wants to do this, and he wants to do this, but this law of Moses keeps tripping me up. This guy owns the property over here that I want. And this guy over here, he's got this, and I want that. So how do I get around that? I simply ignore the law of Moses. Well, what about the local judges? Well, I simply grease their palms and I go about my business. And the poor is left without recourse. We occasionally see that, you know, do we have a level playing field here in the United States? Well, theoretically. But only theoretically. And so what happens? Verse 4. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail. You work the system. You work their particular situations. Think of Ebenezer Scrooge. There's an example from something we see every Christmas, probably. You got a guy who knows how to work the system and make sure that the poor are impoverished, so that I can reach a point where they have to foreclose. Ah, that's what I really want. I don't want them to pay me. Yeah, I'll take their money. But what I really want is to be able to foreclose, because then I get a big dividend from this. Saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit? Yes, they practiced the Sabbath. Yes, they wouldn't sell. The markets were closed on the Sabbath, but it drove the merchants crazy. Why? I want to work 7 days a week. This is a day off that I'm not making money. And the idea of making the ephah small and the shekel great. An ephah is a unit of measure. It's like a bushel. It's close, very close to a bushel. And they have actually found this in archaeological digs. They found both of the things that are talked about here. That if a merchant was buying something, he would reach under and pull out his ephah, his basket. If he was buying, the basket was a little bit big. But if he was selling, he had another one that was a little bit small. And then if he's also selling something by weight, which was often done, depending on in smaller things, smaller quantities, they would, my grandfather had one of these, maybe some of you, there was one of these at your house on the hearth. A set of balances. And I remember my grandfather had this thing, and there was a whole set of little brass weights. And his was so finely tuned that you could take something outrageously insignificant, a grain of wheat, and put it on there, and you could weigh it, find out how much that weighed. And the ancient Israelites had two sets of weights. Again, depending on whether I'm buying or selling. And they've actually found these in archaeological digs. That they may have been the same size. Part of it had to do with what they were made out of. If I've got one made out of brass, and then I've got another one made out of lead, that's going to be a little different even though they're the same size. And so depending on whether I'm buying or selling, I just make sure that I grab the right weight to make sure that I'm going to line my own pocket, and I'm going to defraud the guy that I'm dealing with. That's what he's talking about there in verse 5. And then he says in verse 6, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. We're going to continue to defraud the poor because they have no recourse. You know, here you go to the store, and anytime there's a scale, you'll see a sticker on it. Last time the inspectors came by to make sure that it was working properly. But they didn't have that. So what do you do when they're bankrupt? Well, again, I get two benefits. I get a slave. Did I have to pay anything for the slave? No, because he's so in debt to me that I get him for nothing, other than the debt. But I have defrauded him to create that debt in the first place. So I'm not really out anything, and I get a slave for free. I just knew how to work the system. And then the idea, and because I've already gotten his property. I've already foreclosed on his property. He had to sell that to me in order to deal with the debt. And then, of course, the idea, the whole idea of the year of Jubilee. Why was and they had the same problem, by the way, down in Judah. In Jeremiah's prophecy, and Daniel alludes to this, because Daniel read Jeremiah. The captivity was for 70 years. Why was it 70 years? Specific reason. Okay, Paul?
They skipped 70 years of rest.
They had skipped every seventh year was supposed to be a sabbatical year. And then every seventh sabbatical year was the year of Jubilee. They'd blown that off. And so the land was to sit fallow for 70 years to make up for the Sabbaths that they had ignored. And so the whole idea of the year of Jubilee and so on was cast aside. By the way, after the captivity, they were very dutiful in making sure they did that. All the externals were dealt with to the smallest detail. That's where Pharisaism came from. Initially, it was done for a good reason. The Pharisees were started for a good reason, but it morphed into this self-righteousness and traditionalism instead of simply adhering to what God had revealed. So what kind of response is God going to have to their wickedness? Again, sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and the ignoring of the Mosaic law and dealing with their neighbors and so on. The Lord has sworn by his excellency, by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. There's no repentance. There's no confession. Shall not the land tremble for this? And everyone mourn that dwelleth therein? It shall rise up holy as a flood. It will be cast down and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. He uses the illustration of the annual inundation. The Nile would flood every year. Go over its banks. It was the annual seasonal thing. And so he uses the pulse of the Nile and the flooding of the plain there. It shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and it will darken the day in the clear day. Fascinating thing. During the time of this prophecy, I got it written down here, in June 15th, 763 BC, there was a total eclipse in Israel. Coincides with this prophecy. And I will turn your feasts in the morning, because an eclipse historically was always viewed as a premonition of doom. That crosses a lot of cultures. I will turn your feasts in the morning. All the prosperity, all the wonderful things that they were experiencing on a worldly level will be turned into mourning. Your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head. Because they would shave their heads as a sign of mourning as well. And make it as for the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. The wages of sin is death. Always has been, always will be. And if we can sin and we think with impunity, we're deceiving ourselves. There's a holy God out there, and there's a just God out there. And any individual or any people that mocks the things of God will eventually pay the price. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the reminder. Father, may we pray for our own land. We are a needy people. We need an awakening. We need a revival. We need to humble our hearts and acknowledge our sin and get right with you. And Father, we ask you to accomplish it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.